Bill Bradford was scheduled to have the sermon today, but he had to be away. So we swapped. He'll take next Sabbath and I'll take this Sabbath. So I thought what I'd do today is continue in the book of Romans, because it's quite a book, and I thought it'd be worth spending a little bit more time on it so we keep a continuity. I get a little worried sometimes that we do something once a month that the continuity may suffer, so we'll see how it goes. You remember last time we began in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we went through on some of that. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, the Messiah had to be a son of David according to the flesh. And Jesus Christ, of course, was. And we covered verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We spent time going over this last time. Jesus was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. You know, God had said, the soul that sins shall die. And no other person ever lived a sinless life. So he is the only human being who never brought the death penalty upon himself. God used Jesus to create the angels, the heavens, the earth, and then Adam and Eve, and of course all the life on the planet. So his life was worth more than the entire creation. So he paid the death penalty for every human who ever lived, and he was exalted on high as a result. He is the Son of God with power, and his power is used according to the Spirit of holiness. I covered that last time. Now let's pick it up all the way to verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Through faith, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations to his name. The commentaries spend considerable time asking why Paul used the term we. Why not I? Well, it's Jesus commissioned his apostles to make disciples of all nations. It seems Paul used we to indicate all the apostles sent by Jesus Christ. That view seems consistent with the text and also with his approach to the Roman members. I think you'll see as we go through it. So all the apostles of Jesus Christ receive grace and apostleship through him. That is, through Christ's sacrifice for the remission of their sins, and then their appointment to serve him as an apostle. And then he says, through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What does that mean? That sentence, again, the commentaries have difficulty with it. As you'll see, as I hope you'll see, it's Paul's description of his and the other apostles' description from Jesus, commission from Jesus Christ. Their commission is to guide all nations into faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. To guide all nations into that. Barnes notes in the New Testament, for obedience to the faith, is that part phrase, in order to produce or promote obedience to the faith, that is, to induce them to render that obedience to God which faith produces. Now, that's pretty insightful. Not many commentaries see that faith produces obedience. There are two things, therefore, implied, Mr. Barnes continues. that first, that the design of the gospel and the apostleship is to induce men to obey God. That almost seems revolutionary to people. Second, that the tendency of faith is to produce obedience. There is no true faith which does not produce that. This is constantly affirmed in the New Testament, and he mentions several verses. I'll show a number to you. That is amazing. No other commentary comes close on that one. It's really something. Let me show you a few scriptures here. Romans 15. Romans 15. And let's begin in verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. In other words, you're doing pretty well. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles must be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That the offering of the Gentiles must be acceptable. To be acceptable, what's that mean? That means it's got to be according to the way God wants it to be. And sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit produces the results there. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. God worked through Paul in a miraculous way to help the Gentiles become obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I make it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Let's go down to chapter 16 and verse 19. 16, 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The Romans were known for obedience. The Roman Christians were known for that. And then look at the last three verses of the chapter, 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ our forever. Amen. You see, the faith is something we obey. That's such a different concept than the most people think. It's quite different. Look at Romans 6. Well, let's go through Romans just a little bit. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans 6:17. He said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, slavishly following sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You began to obey from the heart. You were slaves of sin, but you began to obey from the heart. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You set free from sin by being forgiven. And then start serving righteousness faithfully, going in a righteous way. Isn't that plain? And yet people think the book of Romans does away with God's law. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 16. He quotes in verse 15 the prophet about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, But then in verse 16, he said, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Did you know the gospel is something we're to obey? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. Belief is a form of the word faith. So when you have faith, you believe. And when you believe, you obey. He said, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You take faith, and then you hear the word of God, and you start to listen to it, and you start to follow it. That's the way it's supposed to work. Let me show you something else in the book of Hebrews I hope will be interesting, I think, along this line. Because so many people think Romans does away with the law. I want to make very clear that it does not. So I tend to emphasize that. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 8. Again, these verses are well known. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, speaking of Jesus Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Did you know Jesus learned obedience? Now he obeyed perfectly. But having been in the flesh and going through the trials he did, he learned obedience even more. Verse 9, and having been perfected in every way, a perfect high priest, having experienced the flesh and never sinned once, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We got to get that one straight so we know that and can't be deceived on it. And look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just look at verses 8 to 11, which focus on Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Now, that's a pretty plain statement. It was by faith, by trusting God, that he obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He trusted completely. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the point I'm trying to make here, and I think Paul makes very clearly, is that those who believe God, those who walk in faith, obey him. It's really quite simple, but the world has got it so mixed up, it's unbelievable. Hebrews chapter 11, I won't go through that, demonstrates that. All these people did what they were told to do in faith. And we will do what we're told to do in faith as well. And one thing you'll be pleased to know, Expositor's Bible Commentary, which has more of a Protestant viewpoint, it said the desired response to the gospel message, the desired response to the gospel message is, quote, obedience that comes from faith. Now, they kind of work with it in other paragraphs, but they got that in there very, very clearly. And then it says, let me go back there, Romans 1, verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. His namesake. We spent time last time going over his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself plainly said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, which means the one we all obey, and do not do the things which I say? And that's exactly what most Christians do today. They call him Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. And you know, the commandment says, you shall not take of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To call him our Lord and not do what he says is taking his name in vain. It's really something. Would you mind going back to Daniel just for a minute here? The book of Daniel, chapter 7. There are many prophecies about this. I thought I'd show you just Daniel because it mentions the saints as well. Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 13. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. We've had the name Son of Man. We've explained in the past the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. It's prophesied everybody's going to obey him. The apostles were raised up to teach people to obey him, to get ready for the kingdom. And then it says in verse 27 of Daniel 7, then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, the Most High, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And Paul was raised up as an apostle to bring obedience to all people, and they just started with the church, and eventually it's going to go to the entire world, all nations. That's their calling. And we're called to participate. But I want to emphasize, those who claim the book of Romans does away with God's law are completely wrong. Verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Christ's apostles were sent to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations. Paul was specifically commissioned to proclaim the gospel to the non-Israelitish peoples, often called Gentiles. Jesus explained to Ananias' commission. I mentioned that in the update yesterday, but when Ananias said, do you know who this guy is? Jesus said to him, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear my name before Gentiles, and the actual word there is ethnos, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I'd like you to notice something here. Earlier it says to take the gospel to all nations. The Greek there is all ethnos. Here he said, I want to take him to the ethnos, which means the non-Israelite people when used by itself. All ethnos includes everybody. Just the Gentiles, non-Israelite, means the nations that were not part of Israel. And notice he said, among whom you also are the called in Jesus Christ. Paul uses that same expression in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. Just have a look at it there so we're familiar with how he uses the expression. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. They are the called. They're the ones that were called. And they responded because they love God. It's the Father who called them and then led them to Jesus Christ to be taught to obey God. Did you know that? God calls them, but he calls them to bring them to Jesus Christ. I'm amazed. I used to in past years, Mr. Armstrong used to say, well, I say that God's not trying to save the world right now, but he says he didn't think anybody believed him. And I've talked about that in the past. But look at, let's go to John 6:44 again and see something that it's there, but I don't know how much people focus on it. John 6:44. John 6:44 and 45. Well, verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, we've emphasized that in past years, that it's impossible for somebody to come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. In other words, all our efforts of trying to talk somebody into it aren't going to get anywhere unless God draws them. God does draw people in many ways. I don't want to limit that, but the choice is His, not ours. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. I'll resurrect him. I'll bring him into the kingdom of God. The called. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those people that God calls and respond come to Jesus to be taught. They don't come to a group organized by a constitution. They come to Jesus Christ himself, and they become his disciple. And a disciple is learning to become like the teacher. It's so important to understand that, to comprehend that. They come to Jesus Christ. They don't come to a group of men. They come to Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 65. Verse 65 of the same chapter. And he said, therefore have I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. God has to open up the understanding and make it plain. And then that person starts following Jesus Christ. He starts reading what he said in the New Testament. He starts reading his prophecies in the Old Testament. And he starts doing what Jesus Christ said. Yet most people, most Christians today, believe that in the book of Romans, Paul shows the laws done away. That's just amazing to me. You remember Holman's quote when we went through the introduction? Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, was studying Romans when he concluded that faith alone justifies a person before God. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was converted on May 24, 1738, upon reading Luther's introduction to Romans. So he was converted by Luther, not Christ. It's just astonishing to me. The more I study it, the more I look at it, I'm just flabbergasted. If you go back to 2 Peter, and chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Peter had just explained how the heavens are going to melt and they're going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness means it's righteous. Therefore, verse 14, 2 Peter 3, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. Peace with God, peace with neighbor. Without spot, what's that mean? No sin. And blameless, trying to follow God sincerely in every way. Not perfect, but blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's taken a long time here, but that's salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. By the way, that phrase has written to you, the Greek indicates it means everything Paul was written to them was done, and Paul was no longer on the scene. or was not involved with them anymore. It means he's written to you. It's done. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. They twist it, and then they end up destroyed. Now, of course, people are deceived, and God has mercy on people who are deceived. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them, these things in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable. They don't understand. They haven't been taught properly. And they're not stable. They think one thing one time and another thing the next. And they go further and further off. Twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now here's Peter putting Paul's writing at the level of scripture. Which is interesting because in Galatians, Paul corrects Peter about the way he was dealing with the Gentiles. And Peter calls it scripture. And he calls him our beloved brother Paul. Peter was a converted man. He was a humble man. When Paul showed him he was wrong, he acknowledged it and changed his ways. Okay, back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnes points out, when he said to all who are in Rome, that is to all who bear the Christian name. Perhaps he here included not only the church at Rome, but also who might have been there from abroad. Rome was a place of vast concourse for foreigners, and Paul probably addressed all who happened to be there. I mentioned last time about how in New York I was amazed how many people come through for various reasons, and stop in the church and attend and participate and are there for sometimes a one Sabbath or a week or a month or just varies. Really amazing. Well, while I was thinking on that, an interesting thought crossed my mind. At least I found it interesting. It's thought that the Roman congregation began with those Jews and other proselytes who were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Remember in Acts 2, 3,000 were baptized. In Acts 3, 5,000 were baptized. Well, and they list all where they were, and they were from Rome. So they thought, all right, some of those baptized went back to Rome, and there was the church in Rome, just a few people, I suppose. But then it began to grow. Well, if that's true, those Jews who were baptized in the day of Pentecost were baptized before Paul was baptized. Because he wasn't baptized until Acts chapter 9, which is about five years later. So it's kind of interesting. And then he said, beloved of God, Jesus in John 14 said, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Oh, my. Oh, that's pretty simple. If he loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, beloved of God, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Those who keep his word love God, and they make their home with him. I think it's an amazing thing, beloved of God, which suggests that they were keeping Christ's words. And the Father and he and Jesus had come to dwell with them, make our home with them. And then he says, called to be saints, called to be God's holy people. The Greek adjective, hagios, is translated saints and appears 61 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is also translated holy 161 times in the King James. So, called to be saints means those who are called to be holy people. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're a saint. 1 Corinthians 1:2, I'll just read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul's introduction to the Corinthian church, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, made holy, in Christ Jesus, saints holy by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, the one we all obey. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, New King James. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being member are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. See, we're baptized with the Spirit into the body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have been made to drink of into one Spirit. So Paul addressed his letter to those called to be saints, hagios, God's holy hagios people, in whom dwells his hagios, holy Spirit. It makes it all one there. And as we saw in Daniel 7:27, the saints, the holy ones, will be given the kingdom under Jesus Christ, of course. Now, Romans 1 and verse 8. Romans 1 and verse 8. Well, 8-15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, even in Rome, who are in Rome also. He said first, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Expositors points out that Paul, first of all, Paul must express his thanks to God for his readers. That was customary. And he did it in every letter except one, Galatians. And then they had list all the ones where he does it. The members in Rome had a reputation for faithfulness. And that must have been encouraging to hear, that the apostle of the Gentiles thinks you're known for faith. I mean, that's the whole thing. That's pretty good. But we must remember that Paul had not been to Rome as yet. But it seems likely that the Roman members had heard of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he knew many in the group. Romans 16, he lists a whole bunch of people that he knew who were in Rome. But he didn't know all of them. So while he wasn't actually introducing himself, he wanted to start off warmly. So he wanted to start off with a warm introduction, which he did. Barclay says, after nearly 2,000 years, the warm affection of this passage still breathes through it, and we can feel Paul's great heart throbbing with love for the church that he had never seen. Paul's problem in writing this letter was that he had never been in Rome, and he had no share in the founding of the Roman church. He had to make them feel that he was not a trespasser on their preserves, interfering where he had no right to intervene. Before he could do anything else, he had to get on their level so that the barriers of strangeness and suspicion might be broken down. I'd like to be an apostle to an area that you've never been to, and they don't know you. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. By not visiting Rome, it's possible that the Romans may have felt he was indifferent to them. Of course, he wasn't. He prayed for them regularly, and he was eager to visit them. Expositors points out, and he prayed constantly for the Romans, so he had planned many times to visit them again and again, but the plan had to be set aside. There's no information of satanic opposition, as in the case of Thessalonian church. He said he was blocked. So we are left with the supposition that his work in the East had involved him so completely that he did not see his way clear to break away for the project, for the projected trip to Rome. I think the way people work today, everybody's so busy. It's, you know, your work is, it's hard to break away to be able to do some of the things you want to do. So he said, "For God is my witness." Paul used that phrase when his readers might have questioned the statement. "Whom I serve in the gospel, with my spirit in the gospel of his son." I want to, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son." In serving God, Paul, to Paul, serving God wasn't to be done with rituals and external things, physical things. He worshiped God with his spirit. And that's, remember Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And later in this book, Romans 7, 24 and 25, I'll just read it to you. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin." His flesh had all the pulls, as all our flesh does, to go in different directions and do the wrong thing and come up with the wrong way. But the mind, he worshiped God with his mind or in his spirit. As we saw in the introduction, Paul had finally worked out a plan to get to travel to Rome, but things didn't work out as he planned. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul wanted to benefit them spiritually so they'd be established. In English, the word established is built on the word stable. With no apostle and no pastor, Roman members may have longed for more direction and leadership. Some believe Peter was the pastor. But wouldn't Paul's statement, "so that you may be established," be a slap in the face to Peter? It would be a pretty big slap in the face. If you look at Romans 15 again, it's worth making this point, taking the time, because the Catholic Church has some views on that, but we disagree with. Romans 15, verse 20. He said, and I have, Romans 15, verse 20, "I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation." If he's going to Rome, he wasn't going to build on Peter's foundation. Peter hadn't built there. He wasn't there. "But as is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall see. For this reason, I've also been much hindered in coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Wherefore, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So he gave them their travel schedule there. So we know Peter was sent to the circumcised, and Paul was sent to the nations, to the Gentiles. So Peter wasn't there and didn't start the church. It had nothing to do with it. Expositor Bible Commentary: "The apostle confesses a great desire to see his readers, not simply they might come to know him personally, but that he might minister to them. But no sooner has the sentiment been expressed than it's halfway recalled, being revised, because it seems to suggest the blessing will flow only one way, from Paul to the church. So he alters his language to make room for mutual encouragement and upbuilding." Did you notice that? "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Paul anticipated the Roman Christians would encourage his faith. He was not one who approached the members as exercising authority over them. That's not how he handled himself. But members and ministers should encourage each other. We should all encourage each other. That's what it's about. Now, let me have a little diversion here. Remember, the Roman members had never had a pastor. In local congregations that Paul established, he always ordained elders in every city. And he told Peter, he told Timothy to do that as well. But since he or Timothy ever visited Rome, it would seem they had no ordained elders. Wouldn't that be an interesting little situation? I presume the members held a synagogue service with various readings and some word of exhortation from different speakers. Now, just think about that a minute. Suppose you had all traveled down to the feast in, say, Pasadena or something, and you come back and you have your congregation here, you have no elders, and you have no, and you're just here, and nobody's able to come to get to you. How are you going to do in terms of spiritual growth? How would it go? It would be very difficult. It would be very difficult. How strong would they have been? And I want to share with this from past experiences, I see something else. In my responsibilities as regional director over the years, on more than one occasion, in three different continents, I had become responsible for congregation that had no pastor for years. That's happened to me in three different continents. And one part of my job, one was in South Africa, and part of my job was to get him a pastor. So when we finally got this congregation a pastor, what do you suppose happened? We had some troubles. And over time, I come to understand the reason why the trouble. During the time when they had no pastor, the congregation, probably without realizing it, gradually developed their own leadership structure. So when a pastor was assigned, some who had been unofficial leaders and done various things found themselves resisting the newly assigned pastor, who might ask somebody else to do something. Or could you help with this? Or could, you know, and all of a sudden, stresses. So, in all three cases, some had become used to their unofficial roles and didn't want anything to change. That's easy to understand, is it not? It's very easy to understand. Now, let me follow on with something else. Our small group Bible studies are going through the book of Philippians, which was written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome a couple of years later than the book of Romans. We learned that while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, the Philippian members sent Epaphroditus to assist them. Look at Philippians, if you would, if you don't mind going. I think you're going to find this interesting. Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 10. Philippians 4, and verse 10. But now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. None of the other congregations helped them. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, a well-pleasing to God. Okay, so he's writing, he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to the Philippians about how they've been supporting him. What did the Roman members do to support Paul? Let me show you 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. This is his second imprisonment. I mentioned in the introduction that he'd been imprisoned twice in Rome. And the second time, he was killed. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, his faithful assistant. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia. Titus, I presume that's Titus, for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus, maybe to help pastor the church there. Then skip down to verse 16. At my first defense in front of Nero, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now, you can understand if he's up there with Nero and he's going to get the death penalty and Christianity are not respected and admired at that time. First imprisonment, Christians were okay. Second imprisonment, no. You can see where there'd be pressure to leave Paul on his own. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Okay. Now, so I wonder, what did the Roman members do? Well, he did say in the beginning there that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. So there was something there. One day we'll know the whole story. Right now, at least I don't, and maybe somebody else does, but I don't, how that worked out. But the pressures, remember when Jesus was taken, even Peter ran away, right? So let's understand things can get pretty bad in certain circumstances. And we don't want to be judgmental, but I just thought I'd point out, here's Epaphroditus coming in, and he stayed with him, and he ministered to him. Well, where's everybody else? Okay, back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles, ethnos. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Barclay makes a point on verse 14. It may seem strange that Paul speaks of Greeks when he's writing to Romans. At that time, the word Greek had lost its racial sense altogether. It did not mean a native of the country of Greece. The conquest of Alexander the Great had taken the Greek language and the Greek thought all throughout the world. And a Greek was no longer only one who was Greek by race and birth, but someone who knew the culture and mind of Greece. A barbarian is literally someone who says barbar, that is to say, a person who speaks an ugly, unpleasant-sounding language in contrast to another who speaks the beautiful, flexible language of Greek. Expositor says, Paul looks forward to his visit, but he also considers it an obligation, something he has to do. On what is this based? He has already laid the groundwork for such a statement by acknowledging that he is Christ's servant, verse 1, and that he was given a charge to take the gospel to all peoples, verse 5. In mentioning Greeks and non-Greeks, he seems to have in mind all non-Jewish members of the human race. That was his assignment. All non-Israelite members of the human race. Now, Barclay, on verse 15, says, what Paul meant was that his message, his friendship, and his obligation were to wise and simple, cultured and uncultured, educated and uneducated people. He had a message for the world, and it was ambition someday. It was his ambition someday to deliver that message in Rome too. When I worked in Australia, we had an advertising agency assisting us, and got to know the man pretty well, who was on our account. And he kept asking me, he asked me a couple times, what is your marketing target? And I'd reply, everybody. He was never comfortable with that. They like to narrow it down and get your specific targets when you're going for this particular thing. But Christ did tell his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations. So that's the target. That's there. And like I say, today's marketing, they like to narrow it down to something. So that's where it was. Okay, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of Christ is the power of God which leads to salvation. So we first need to know, what is salvation? And the commentaries start going all over the place. From my perspective, none of them understand what salvation is. They think that at death, the person's immortal soul will be carried off to heaven, and that changes an awful lot of stuff. I feel they're going to be really shocked when they wake up one day standing on the earth in the flesh in the second resurrection. I think it's going to be quite a shock. Now, to understand what salvation is, I'm going to do what Mr. Armstrong always did. Shouldn't say always. What he did. To understand salvation, he pointed to two verses in Romans. Did you know that? He pointed to two verses in Romans to explain what salvation is. The first one is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned. Everybody fell short of the glory of God. So that is, they contravened God's holy and righteous law. That's everybody. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. Second is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first point is, everybody sinned. And the second point is, sin ends in death. Sin earns wages, and the wages is death. Conversely, Paul wrote that God's gift for those in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Therefore, salvation is being delivered, saved, from the wages of death, from the wages of sin and death, receiving God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'll just quote to you 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. To save sinners from the wages of death. And Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. So salvation is to have one's sin forgiven and be granted salvation or eternal life as a gift from God. Jesus Christ came to bring the gospel, the good news, of how humans can be delivered from what the Bible calls the second death and be given, given God's gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world, I don't think even get the verse on this one, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. What's perish mean? It means lose life permanently. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the opposite of perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, saved from perishing, saved from the second death. That's what salvation is. Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, 76 to 79, you might want to look at that. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Luke 1, 76 to 79. And you, child, Luke 1, 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, John the Baptist. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of sin. Knowledge of salvation by remission of sin. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 1. Mark 1:1. The gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then they talk about John the Baptist. And then when John the Baptist is off the scene, verse 14, and after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent or turn from your sin and ask God for forgiveness. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer from sin and serve him in spirit and truth. And then you're on the path to salvation. As Zechariah prophesied, Jesus came to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God. The fundamental doctrine of Hebrews 6 begins with repentance toward God and repentance from dead works, and faith toward God. The right response to the gospel is repentance. Jesus called for repentance, a change from deeds that produce death to deeds that produce obedience and trust. Many teachers today never discuss repentance. All you have to do is believe. Christ did it all. You don't have to do anything. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What happened to repentance? They don't discuss it. A gospel that doesn't start with repentance is not the gospel Jesus brought. When you think about it, faith is really keeping the first commandments. You shall have no other God before me. That means you trust God with your life. Okay, he said, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Jesus brought his gospel to the nation of the Jews first and later sent it to other nations of the earth. If you look at Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, Romans chapter 2, and verse 8, I'm breaking into the thought there. Romans 2:8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. We'll cover that in detail when we go through it. But notice again the call to obey. So then he says, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. Christian learn about God's righteousness through the gospel of Christ. God's righteousness has two aspects that I want you to know before we finish today. We'll finish soon. Don't despair. Romans 3:21-26. Romans 3:21-26. I'm going to read it to you from the English Standard Version. Paul will explain the righteousness of God, and it's not understood by most people. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God that would be revealed. But they didn't reveal it. It wasn't revealed until Christ came. What the righteousness of God is. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was witnessed to, but it wasn't revealed. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith, trusting, obeying. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He didn't pass over future sins. He passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, one, so that he might be just. God would never compromise and never be unjust. And the gospel reveals it. And two, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So his righteousness, he didn't compromise with God's law ever. If there was ever a time that the Father wanted to compromise with God's law, which I know he never did, it was when Jesus said, can this cup pass from me? Surely that must have been pressure. But he said, no, the sacrifice must be paid. So he's just, and he's also the justifier. He's the one who forgives the sin that leads to death. And that shows God's righteousness. He maintained righteousness, and he gave us the chance to become righteous through the sacrifice of his son, to have our sins forgiven. And that's the righteousness of God. Then he says, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The phrase, the just shall live by faith, is used several times in the New Testament, but it comes from the Hebrew Bible. And it's Habakkuk 2:4b, I put it. The just shall live by faith. Today, most think that living by simple belief without meaningful action to follow up. That's what they think faith is. But Sonsino Habakkuk 2:4, the Hebrew word emunah, faith, does not signify faith in the Bible, but steadfastness, faithfulness. It was used of Moses' uplifted hands, which were steady. They stayed there. And of all the men in charge who dealt faithfully, 2 Kings. What here is intended is the righteous Israelite who remains unswervingly loyal to moral precepts, to God's teaching, or in this case, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, will endure, although he has to suffer for his principles. Whereas the wicked, who enjoy a temporary ascendancy through their violation of right, are in the end overthrown and humbled. As we saw in verse 5, and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, pas ethnoth, for his name. Those who really believe God obey him. The phrase from faith to faith, give the commentaries fits. Now, when you think Christ did everything and Christians are to do nothing, the phrase is impossible to understand. When we understand that Christianity begins with faith but doesn't end there, it makes sense. Peter says, and I'll take the time just to go there just in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. And verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. We start with faith, but we don't end there. Add to your faith virtue, to do the right thing, and to virtue knowledge, to keep learning more about what is the right conduct, and to knowledge self-control, to control this self through the Holy Spirit, and to self-control perseverance, tenacity to hang in there, hupomone, and to perseverance godliness, becoming more and more godlike, and to godliness brotherly kindness. You start being kind, and then to brotherly kindness love. We start learning to love. We build from faith and we end up with love. He says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither bear nor are fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, he starts up with faith, but he builds up and ends to love, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From faith to faith means that we keep growing. We use our faith and we keep growing in faith. We grow spiritually in faith and obedience to God. Okay, we finished the first section here. After Paul explained the righteousness of God, what do you suppose he explains next? The wrath of God. And we'll pick that up next time.